In our series on Christian living or living the Christian life, we come this morning to the theme of Christian love. And I would imagine that you would almost expect me to ask you to open your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even if we hadn't read it earlier, because it's the obvious place in the Bible to which to turn as we think about this theme together. Undoubtedly, whenever and wherever 1 Corinthians 13 is read, people of all kinds and conditions immediately recognize it as one of the most magnificent pieces of literature. And all kinds of people have admired not only the style, but the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are all kinds of things that have been said about it. The noblest theme expressed in the noblest language. One of the most recent writers, you would not have expected, said. A magnificent song of Christian love, says another. A hymn to love, says a third. The Beatitudes set to music, is how someone else describes it. The problem is, of course, that the very beauty of the language and our familiarity with the passage can obscure rather than open the real meaning of what God is saying to us in a passage like this. And that would be particularly serious when you recognize, as I hope we shall do this morning, that for living the Christian life, which is our theme on these Sundays, Christian love is probably the one thing that is absolutely indispensable. And that is the first part of Paul's theme in the three paragraphs that go to make up chapter 13. In almost every modern translation, the chapter is divided into three paragraphs. If you look at your Bible, if you have it open before you, you'll see that just now. Verses 1 to 3 make up the first paragraph, 4 to 7, the second paragraph, and 8 to 13, the third. And although the chapter is magnificent, it is really fairly simple. The first paragraph is concerned with the indispensability of Christian love. The second, verses 4 to 7, is concerned with the nature or character of Christian love. And verses 8 to 13, the third paragraph, are taken up with the theme of the permanence of Christian love. And so we're going to think about these three themes this morning because that's how Paul unfolds it to us. The indispensability of Christian love, the nature or character of it, and the permanence of it. There are some things, says Paul, that last and others that fade away. But love is the thing that lasts. Well, first to the indispensability, the necessity of Christian love for Christian living. And that's the theme of verses 1 to 3. You may know that in the previous chapter, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. He has been explaining that these gifts by which we serve God are as varied as the various parts of our body. And he uses that illustration to describe how we may not say that some gifts are unnecessary and unimportant, or that on the other hand, other gifts are of greatest importance, and we can do without some but not without others. Paul tells us in chapter 12 that just like the various limbs of the body, the foot should not say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, or the eye imagine that it's more important than another part of the body. And the great problem was in Corinth that some people who had certain gifts thought that it was of far more importance that their gift should be exercised than someone else's, who might perhaps be less spectacular. But the most serious thing of all in Corinth was this, that there were many people who clearly imagined that the possession of gifts with which to serve God was the ultimate proof of spiritual life, not to say of spiritual health. And what Paul is at pains to say to them is that spiritual gifts are no evidence of spiritual life. And in chapter 13, he goes on to show them what is the real evidence of spiritual life. The most important thing, he says, in Christian living, and the ultimate evidence of having Christian life, is the possession of Christian love. You'll notice how he emphasizes this if you look more carefully at verses 1 to 3. Each of these first three verses begins with a proposal Paul makes about himself. So he is really applying the truth to himself, not just to other people, and saying, you need this, but to himself. If I speak, verse 1. If I have, verse 2. If I give, verse 3. He is saying, in other words, that there are possibilities in the exercise of gifts in Christian living which, without love, may be a sign not that I have spiritual life, but that spiritually I am nothing. And without the evidence of genuine Christian love, that, says Paul, is exactly what I am. I may speak, for example, in the tongues of men and of angels, but if I do not have love, I am an empty, hollow, clanging cymbal. I may have the gift of prophecy. I may be able to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. I may have profound insight into the deepest theological truth. I may even have faith. That is the gift of special faith, so that I could move mountains, as Jesus said I could. But if I have not love, I am nothing. I may give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body in martyrdom, but if I do not have love, then I'm impoverished. I gain nothing. Now, the simplified message of these verses is this. Neither gifts that are given to me, nor things that I may give to God or to others, are themselves a final evidence of spiritual life, or even a reliable guide to my spiritual condition. If I do not have love, says Paul, then I am nothing. There are five or six of these different possibilities. Gifts given to me, gifts I give to others, giving to the poor, giving my body to be burned. But if you subtract love from these, any of them or all of them, you are left with a spiritual zero. So the divine mathematics make you say 5 minus 1 equals nothing. And there is nothing left in such a life if you take love away. He is obviously meaning, in the eyes of God, that love is the indispensable thing. It doesn't matter what kind of service I render, what kind of gifts I have, what kind of sacrifices I may make. If I do not have love, in the eyes of God, I'm nothing. Now that immediately makes us want to ask the obvious question, what is this essential feature of Christian living? And Paul goes on to tell us the nature of Christian love from verse 4. Because it is Christian love that Paul is speaking about, not ordinary human love. Ordinary human love is, generally speaking, a response or reaction to something we see in someone else. So we describe someone as lovable, and we say we love them for that reason. The distinctive feature of the love that God sheds abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is that it is not a reaction to anything in other people. God is constantly saying this to Israel. I loved you not because you were the greatest or the most numerous people on the earth or for any other reason that is to be found in you. I loved you and chose you because of what is in me. And that love was a love that is not a reaction. It is something that is born in the heart of God and often operates despite rather than because of what it finds in the one it loves. For this reason, the New Testament has a special word for love, which you may often have heard preachers use. And it uses this word quite specifically for the love of God. And that love is not a kind of ideal. It is something which has its concrete expression in the love of God when He gave His only Son, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice for our sin to die on the cross in our place. And the love of God is as real as the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. And it is as practical as that as well. God commends His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, unattractive, Christ died for us. So Christian love is not an abstract idea in us either. It is rather a concrete pattern of behavior towards other people. First towards God, and then towards others. That means, you see, that Christian love, and we really need to understand this, is not primarily an emotional thing. It is primarily an ethical thing. I want to say that again because it's the last thing we learn. Christian love is not primarily an emotional thing. It is primarily an ethical thing. To love someone in the New Testament is to act towards them as God acted towards us in Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, is why love can be commanded. You cannot command somebody to have an emotional reaction to someone else. But you can command them to put that other person before themselves. And this is why love can be commanded. You cannot command somebody to find someone else likable or desirable. But you can command somebody so to act towards them that you are being like God was toward us in Jesus Christ. And it's a very important thing in the situation where we almost always associate love with a romantic feeling, to recognize that Christian love is quite distinctive from that. That, of course, does not mean that there is anything amiss with emotions or romantic feelings. Far from it. What it means, however, is that we must not mistake the specific thing the New Testament is speaking about when it speaks about loving one another for having emotional feelings towards one another. If we were simply the victim of our emotions in terms of Christian love, we would be in a sorry state. But Christian love is not the victim of our emotions. It is the servant of our will. Now, the really important thing in verses 4 to 7 is the illustration of that principle. Not one element in this list that Paul gives us, and it's a list of probably some 15 different characteristics of love, not one of them is sentimental. They are all behavioral. And that is emphasized by the fact that Paul uses verbs to describe love. It's one of the unfortunate things about the translations, including the NIV, that it translates verbs by adjectives. For example, you will notice in verse 4, the very first one, love is patient. Now, the authorized version got it better, actually, when it says, love suffers long. And the verb simply means love puts up with a great deal for a long time. This is how love acts towards other people. And these verbs tell us what love does and what love does not do in specific situations. Notice, for example, if you just follow from verse 4, love suffers long. Love behaves kindly towards others. Love does not act out of envy. Love does not brag about itself. Love does not allow someone to get inflated with a sense of their own importance. Love does not show rudeness to others. Love does not live for self. Love does not react touchily to criticism. Love does not harbor grudges or keeps no record of wrongs. Love refuses to listen to malicious gossip. It does not delight in evil. Now, you can see what Paul is emphasizing to us. He says, in the course of our Christian behavior, love rules our lives in this way. It enables us to be suffering long or long-tempered. Rather interesting to me that we have a phrase for short-tempered in English, but we don't have the comparable phrase long-tempered. That's the whole idea. Love is long-tempered. Love acts kindly towards others. Do you notice how practical all of these things are? When you bring it down to the realities that Paul is dealing with, This is not some literary flight of fancy that Paul is taking. He is rooting this in day-by-day behavior in the areas where we are really tested in our Christian living. Where are we really tested in our Christian living? In our relationship with other people. Now, says Paul, this is what love is like. It puts up with anything. He ends in verse 7. The NIV has got a bad mistranslation, I think, there. You may prefer to believe the NIV translators than me, but I think that it's got a bad translation. It really should be, love puts up with everything. It believes the best, not the worst. It is always hopeful. It always perseveres. Now, because we obviously don't have time to think in detail about all of these, let me just point out to you that there are about 15 of these verbs. But the one that lies right at the heart of the list, do you notice what it is in verse 5? Love is not self-centered or self-seeking. And there is the thing which marks out the distinctive nature of Christian love. It is distinguished by the fact that it is not self-centered. It is not self-seeking. And that's why you see the opposite of New Testament love is not hatred, but self-interest and self-centeredness. And if you go through the whole of Paul's list, you will realize that the reason that people do not display this kind of Christian love is because they are absorbed with themselves. Why are we rude, to take an odd example? Why are we rude to other people? You know, in your relationships with them. You may be somebody who has got authority. Why are you rude to other people? And hurtful in things you may say or do? Well, I tell you, the answer is because you're not really caring about them, you're absorbed with yourself. That's why. If we really were putting other people before ourselves, then we would consider them. And rudeness would be something that depended not on going to a public school, with apologies to those of you who did, but having a concern for other people because of the love of Christ in your heart. And the same is true of so many of these different things. Now finally, the permanence of love. Verse 8 to 13. And Paul puts the whole issue in a larger context. That is, the context of eternity. If he says you assess things by the test of whether they are going to be of eternal value, only love will last into eternity. Spiritual gifts will not. Verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now he gives examples throughout verses 8 to 12 of how this will happen. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will all pass away for the simple reason that in heaven they will be unnecessary and irrelevant. So he illustrates from the imperfection of childish understanding in verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways behind me. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And the other illustration he gives us is the imperfection of a reflection in a mirror. Now, the kind of mirrors that they would be able to afford were not the mirrors that give the clear reflection that ours give today, but a rather distorted reflection. And he says, now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. So childish understanding and imperfect reflections are both put away. And these spiritual gifts will disappear for the same reason. They are not things of eternal value. Indeed, for the same reason, Paul says, faith and hope will disappear, as you will realize. Faith will disappear in heaven because it will be realized what we have waited for in faith, we shall see. And hope will disappear because it will be fulfilled. But love will remain and will be exercised in a perfect way. And that is why love is the greatest of the three. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So Paul says, love is not only necessary and indispensable, it is marked by this character fundamentally of not seeking selfish self-interest. And it is permanent, that is, it lasts through all eternity. But the final, in some ways the most crucial issue of all, is how do we live like this? Very easy to go through these various characteristics of love and depress ourselves because we do not possess them or we are not like this. How then do we love like this and live like this? Well, let me emphasize again, this is not a human characteristic. That's why it's such a mistake for people, as they frequently do, to ask that 1 Corinthians 13 should be read on an occasion when they don't want anything terribly specifically Christian at an occasion. I once was asked to lead a service for professional people, and the person who was leading it said, well, you know, there are people from all kinds of different spheres going to be there, so we don't want anything that's going to offend anybody, so perhaps you could read something like 1 Corinthians 13. And I thought, how interesting. He doesn't begin to understand what it's all about. Because 1 Corinthians 13 is not a description of the kind of attitude that is even possible for somebody by nature without Christ. Indeed, it is, like the Sermon on the Mount, a philosophy of despair without Christ. For the simple reason that love, in this sense, is divinely produced. It is what Paul calls a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is something that God pours into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps one of the most important verses you could have in mind is Romans 5:5, where Paul says, hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. How do I get this love then? Primarily, the only answer is, When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in me. When does the Holy Spirit come to dwell in me? When I'm born again. So I need the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit to enable me to live this way. And it's a sheer impossibility for anyone to know this kind of love apart from the blessing of the new birth and the presence of the Holy Spirit. If this love is distinctive, its origin is distinctive. It comes uniquely and exclusively from God. Now, you could go through verses 4 to 7, which describe the marks of Christian love, and you would just be reading of the character of Jesus. And the whole point about that is that gradually, as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to shine through your nature and character and gives you a new nature and a new character, it is the love of Jesus. You will remember that the great characteristic of his life, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, was that Christ pleased not himself. That was how he lived. Now, by nature, we live the opposite way. But when Christ begins to pour his grace through our lives, and when we begin to grow the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then the evidence of spiritual life is this: the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the vital qualification for Christian love is an indwelling Savior who loves through you. And that, you see, is the secret of Christian love. And what people will begin to discover is that they are meeting the love of Christ in your life, in the way you relate to them. Because Jesus suffers all things. The kindness and love of God our Savior has appeared. Jesus does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily provoked, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but delights in the truth, puts up with everything, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And it is that same Jesus who delights to reveal his love in our lives when he is Lord there. So there is only one secret of living the Christian life as a life of love, and that is letting Jesus live his life through you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the amazing mystery that you are ready to come and take up your dwelling in the hearts of the very least of us, so that even through a vessel of clay, you will be able to reveal the glory of your love in Jesus Christ. We ask you this morning that in our lives, you will increasingly make your love known. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.